What's happening? There it is. There you go. Let's go back. Can I go back? we'll start right there. That's good. It's interesting. We looked at last week in Psalm 139 when David was surrounded by enemies and acknowledged them and his feelings concerning them. Immediately he went into a search. And I believe that that is the Christian way. When we are surrounded by that which threatens, that which challenges us, that which is oppressing us, one of the first things we do is to invite a search in our own lives. It keeps us from being hypocrites, Pharisees, mean-spirited, helps us to remain servants of the living God. So in that passage in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." What a great, great passage. I don't know why this isn't advancing, Dean. It's, I guess I don't have a connection, but there you go. So I introduced to you last week the search engine Goggle.com and invited us to do this search so that we don't allow God's Word to be choked out in our lives. A while back I preached a sermon on Mark chapter 4 in relationship to those elements that can choke out God's Word. And at this time and at this place in our history, in the church, in our life, we do not want to be caught without God's Word. And one of the searches and one of the elements that Jesus taught would choke out God's Word in our life are the worries of the world. These are those cultural distractions. They certainly characterize our culture in our particular time. The second one was deceitfulness of riches. Lord, do a search in us. Have we been deceived by riches? And also the desire for other things. These three elements Jesus warned his disciples would choke out God's Word. And I want to clarify something. I gave a little image last week about that pot and the frog in the pot and the slow... And we looked it up afterwards on YouTube, and it's true. That's right. You put a frog in a boiling pot, it'll jump out. If you put a frog in a cool pot and you dump the boiling water in, it'll jump out. But if you slowly turn up the water... the heat on the pot, that frog won't jump out. He'll just boil to death. And I suggested that we have been so influenced by our culture, little by little, that these very elements have become a part of our lives. And we need to do a search and recognize what God is doing in us in the midst of what is happening in our culture and in our world. Once again, it's critical. A critical response. There's all kinds of other things that will need to be done in relationship to opposition and etc. But the first thing I recommend is do a search. Allow the Lord to do a search in your own heart. And I wanted to clarify something. Here's that frog. That's me. I just wanted to clarify that I'm in that boiling pot with you. So in some ways it's like one frog talking to another frog. You know, I recognize fully that I have been distracted and influenced by those very elements, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. I had a little flashback when I did that image of when I was a kid. My family used to go to drive-ins. Anybody remember drive-ins? Theaters? And in the 50s, there was this movie. I don't know why my parents took us children to this movie, but it was The Fly. Anybody seen The Fly? Yeah. Science fiction. I'm talking about the 50s version, not the, there's a later version. But this image is stuck in my head forever. This fly with a man's head in a spider web. I think I dreamed about it afterwards, and that's what flashed when I saw that. Kind of scary. Yikes. Good-looking frog. Yeah, there you go. But I'm in there with you guys. It's the distractions of our culture have certainly distracted me. And I'm asking the Lord to do a search within me. This is the third sermon on worries of the world. And actually last week I said was an introduction to that series of those three elements. I'm in process in developing these sermons, so that's why that introduction came after the first two sermons on the worries of the world. First sermon dealt with my story, how I can be an anxious person, am an anxious person. The big story, the big picture, and also our story. And in the big story, we just looked at the definition of anxiety. This is the Greek definition of the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for anxiety or worry. It's care that brings disruptions to the personality and the mind. Emphasizing care, because care is good. I need to care for things, and so do you, right? There's a certain guardianship that has been entrusted to us by the Lord Himself, stemming all the way back from to the Garden of Eden and that which Adam was entrusted with. So there's a legitimacy to this care. But anxiety is something beyond normal care. Anxiety is vigilance minus faith in God. Minus faith in God. And anxiety is the self-sufficient protective response to a perceived threat. And the emphasis is there on self-sufficient and protective. No longer in an anxiety, are we representing God or are we trusting in Him, but instead we are looking to ourselves, and in so doing, because of the threat or whatever it might be, the fear, we become protective. And then finally, from that sermon, anxious people forget that they have representative care, not primary care. We've been given representative care. We are not the ultimate caregiver in this universe, brothers and sisters. And sometimes when we feel that we are, it turns into extreme anxiety. And the tendencies are to become fearful. Some of us will become fearful in those moments and therefore seek for escape. And other times, some people would become angry and try to control. Both hypervigilant stances. Again, the warning to that is that we stop being servants and we stop trusting in the primary caregiver who is caring for us. Wow. In the second sermon, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, that familiar passage where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Just made a point that Paul doesn't just say, stop it. Stop being anxious. Don't do it. Instead, he gives us a path, a light on a path, so that we can begin to move away from our anxiety. I don't think we ever really stop experiencing anxiety. Why would Paul have to say such things if it wasn't a problem? Well, it is a problem, and we do experience it. And so therefore, Paul gives us a path to get off that anxious route that we're going on, where we're becoming hypervigilant and we're becoming self-sufficient and self-protective and everything else that's associated with us. And he lets us know that we can pray. And as we pray, we can experience the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds. So we just looked at that and remembered that this path includes guarding the relationship with the one that guards you. Goodness sakes, guarding the relationship with the one that guards you, stepping away from that secondary or that primary care and submitting yourself to the one who cares for you in prayer. Guard your relationship with those that walk in community with you, because they're very much a part of your life and they give you comfort and God works through them. And then finally, guard your identity in Christ. Verse 7 ends, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You have an identity in Christ, and that weighs heavily in not becoming anxious or not remaining there. So, returning to healthy care is what this is all about. Guardianship through prayer. You know, maybe we're not given the care of a garden like Adam was commanded, but we are asked to be vigilant. And in the vigilance that we are paying attention to is to guard those relationships that keep you from moving into that self-protector, hyper-vigilant stance that chokes out the very Word of God, which is the point. I think when we talk about choking out the Word of God, to give a serious aspect to this, when we're living in anxiety, that hypervigilant state, Jesus would say, "You can't hear God." Wow. You can't hear God. So in our small groups, we've been looking at Psalm 119, and it just happens that Psalm 119 is a great psalm to look at in reference to actually practicing Philippians 4. Where am I? There we go. I must have been hitting this button. Was it moving? Okay. Psalm 119's 22 strophes or stanzas, through relentless emphasis, not just meaningless repetition, the psalmist builds an ever-increasing hunger for God and His Word in those that would read that psalm. You just feel that. We in our small groups, I think, just began to experience that relentless zeal for God and His Word. And it just became contagious. It does. It becomes contagious. The psalmist's teaching and intent is to pass on his zeal for God and His Word, and that his zeal would become contagious. But we don't want to miss an observation that I think is really critical, which might be easy to miss. Yes, the theme of Psalm 119 is centered on God's delivering Word, but the heart and soul is the thoughtful outcry that rises when real life meets a real God. When real life meets a real God. So in a sense, when you're reading Psalm 119, I believe you're witnessing the reality of that prayer that Paul encourages Christians to pray in Philippians chapter 4. It's where real life meets a real God, where anxiety enters into the very presence of God, and we get to bear witness to what that prayer entails. So turn to Psalm 119, would you? The longest chapter in the Bible, longest chapter verse-wise in the Bible. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is, however, much more than teaching about God's Word. That's where we can go astray. Only the first three verses talk about people in general, about God, and about the Word, stating propositions and principles in the third person. Look at verse 1 of chapter 119 of Psalm. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Those, he says, he refers to in the third person. The fourth verse begins to personalize things. Look at verse 4. He says, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." He turns to you and he includes himself in that number who are now concerned about God's word and hearing from him. After that, after verse 4, it's all first person. For the next 172 straight verses, we witness the most extensive I-to-you conversation in the Bible. That's right. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. In other words, Psalm 119 is a personal prayer. It's talking to, not teaching about. We hear what a man says out loud in God's presence. His joyous pleasure, his vocal need, his open adoration, his blunt requests, his candid assertions, his deep struggles, and his fiercely good intentions. The various words of for the word, like judgment and statutes and commandments, appear in each of these strophes or stanzas. There's 22 of them. But the I, you words appear about four times more often. I, you, me, your. Listen to someone speaking to the God who speaks. That's what we're doing. After verse 4, we need to stop reading and begin to listen. Listen to someone speaking to the God who speaks. Someone who needs the God who speaks. Someone who loves the God who speaks. And he simply talks. No flowery language. He simply talks. Fusing his thoughts, his will, his emotions, his circumstances, his desires, his fears, his needs, his memory, and his anticipation. He's keenly aware of what he's really like. He's keenly aware of what's happening to him. He's keenly aware of the Lord and the relevance of what the Lord sees and says and does. Such awareness makes him very direct and very personal. The living heart of a man tumbles out in passionate requests and passionate affirmations. He persuades us not by argument, but by vocalizing his faith. Did you hear that? He doesn't persuade us by argument. He persuades us by vocalizing an ardent faith in his God. And we bear witness. We get to hear this prayer. There's one stanza I just wanted to read. You can turn to verse 145 and just use this stanza to demonstrate how this prayer reflects the prayer of Philippians 4. Philippians 1:19, 145 to 152, "I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and thou shalt keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." This is the point this morning. From this passage, as we look at it and how it represents all of Psalm 119, Like a strong rope, the psalmist weaves four strands of confession, entwining these strands and holding on to his God for dear life. Do you hear that? These stanzas, these 22 stanzas made up of 8 verses each, aren't neat little ordered segments, but peppered throughout are these strands that when twined together, become a strong rope attached to his God, and he holds on. Strand number one. You are, you say, you do. What you observe throughout Psalm 119, as we even use this little stanza as a representation, he boldly asserts who the Lord is throughout. The Lord is! The Lord is! Which means he's been listening hard to what God says about himself. Well, which means he pays attention to what God says in his word. Keep in mind the limitations of the word at this time, that revelation of God. A few writings, a few psalms, the Pentateuch. But in those few writings, he listens and he hears who God is, how he acts and how he speaks, and how that represents who he is. So we begin to get a picture that for this prayer, this psalmist, he is familiar with God's word enough. And what he sees in God's word is the God behind that word. And so throughout Psalm 119, this psalmist continually describes God to his face. What you are like, what you say, what you do, who you are. Four of those subjects that he acknowledges, that he confesses throughout the psalm are: the Lord has arranged the conditions of my existence. The Lord speaks wonders. And the wonders of what God speaks are just like sweet honey. The Lord destroys evil. Evil's not going to have its way, even though temporarily it feels that way. The Lord destroys evil. Before we start yelling that too loud, we also hear him say, "Yes, the Lord is merciful to me." The Lord is merciful to me. The Lord is. In this particular strophe, verse 149, we hear him saying, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness." 151, "You are near, O Lord. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." You hear that? "Of old," in verse 152, "of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." This is his foundational reality. The foundational realities of his life are who God is, what God says, and what he does. Foundational. And he says it back to God. He says it to him. It's not empty self-talk. It shows us that prayer isn't just talking to ourselves, but it's talking to the one who speaks. It's a response to him. He has acted. He has spoken. And he is. These confessions result in responses. Yeah? Look at 145. "I will observe your statutes." An action. "I will observe your statutes." That's a response to who God is, what he has said, and what he does. 147. "I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." His thoughts, both in his actions and in his thoughts. He is directed to who God is, what he has said, and what he's done. That's what he has chosen to consider. In that light, he doesn't miss what we often miss, brothers and sisters. When we think of God's commandments, his statutes, his instructions, we have tendencies of thinking them as propositions, and they are propositions. But first and foremost, they're invitations to relationship. They're invitations to relationship. This reminds us of what Paul says after the encouragement to pray in Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. Think on these things. In other words, after you pray and after you receive the peace that passes all understanding that guards your mind and your thoughts, what are you going to do with that guardianship? Well, now think differently. You've come to the Lord because of your anxious thoughts. Now think on these things. What things? Well, Psalm 119 helps us to know what to think on. What do I think on? Who God is, what God does, and what God says. Think on these things. Think on these things. And then in verse 9, Paul says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, not just heard but seen, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let your mind dwell on these things, and the things that you have seen in me and received and heard, practice these things. You'd almost think that Paul believed that we had a choice in the matter, and we do. By the power of God's Spirit. It has been a joy to watch some in our small groups begin to exert personal statements of faith concerning God, who He is. And it's based on who He is and what He says and what He does that I can be at rest. In the midst of circumstances that are difficult and hard, I can be at peace. I can enjoy the peace. I receive that, Lord. Second strand of confession. We add, I am facing a struggle with. I am facing a struggle with. The psalmist doesn't hesitate to lay what he's facing on the table. But both within himself, there's stuff going on within himself, and there's things happening on the outside. This is honesty. There's an honest experience that we witness in Psalm 119 and in this prayer. It's an honesty in view, and it's shaped into sanity by what God says about us and about what comes at us. There's a reality. Insanity is moving away from reality. Insanity moves away from what God says about us and what God says about what is coming at us. And when we try to cope all on our own, we can go down this irrational road. I'm facing a struggle with. He lays it on the table. Look at verse 145. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord! I cried to you, save me! And in this context, do you hear what's happening? In verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. They're drawing near, Lord, save me, help me. I'm putting it on the table. It's interesting how Scripture uses that word wickedness the same way we use it in English. It describes both sins and trouble. Because the problem of evil is inside me. And it comes at me, right? It perverts me and it hurts me. Both. Well, here in this context, it's drawing near. It's coming at him. When the psalmist talks about that which is coming at him, which is evil, this is the summary of what you find in Psalm 119. I am small and despised. Trouble and anguish come upon me. I face oppression and utter derision from self-willed people who, for no reason but their malice, they are out to get me. They sabotage and persecute me with lies. I am exceedingly afflicted. I've been almost destroyed. I would have been perished in my affliction. I don't fit in. I'm a stranger here on earth. I lie awake at night. How many are my days? How long can I take it? How easy that could turn into paranoia, right? Everybody's out to get me. But what brings it all back together? That's a reality, but how can he can be tempted to enter into unreality when he lets anxiety just begin to overwhelm him and become self-protective and self-sufficient. But behind the pain lies his assured confessions of who God is and what he says and what he does. That's important. That's that first strand. Behind the pain lies the confession of who God is, what he says, and what he does. And this makes him move, be able to move from darkness to light. And we see that movement in verse 92. Why don't you turn there? Just look at verse 92, Psalm 119. He says, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." You hear that? So that's the trouble that comes at us, but what about the trouble that comes from within? Another theme in this strand of I'm facing a struggle with. It's not just with things that are coming at me, but it's things that are within me. In verse 8, we'll put that up on the board. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Throughout Psalm 119, there's this constant awareness of what he's prone to. That constant awareness of moving away from the reality of God's presence and that he is the one who is near to his own defenses. And knowing full well that he can easily succumb to that which is coming at him and join them. Or all by himself entertain evil. At the end of this psalm, listen to what he says. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Do you hear the plea? Do you hear the confession? That second strand. The summary in Psalm 119 in relationship to this strand goes like this. Because this is how life works, his sin afflicts him. Grieve him, threaten him, frighten him. Will God utterly forsake me? Will I wander away? Will God rebuke me and curse me? Will I be put to shame? Will vanity seduce me and capture my attention? Will I sin? Will I forget? Will iniquity rule me? Will I be thrown away as dross? Will I end up as consumed by dread, not filled with joy? Will I be accursed by death, not blessed by life? These questions haunt the psalmist throughout the psalm. But the clarity of this man's awareness of God and of what ought to be produces a painful clarity in both self-awareness and situational awareness. He is aware that all is not right. Don't you just want to make heaven here? Don't you just so desperately want to be someplace where everything is right? Don't you? I do. And because he's not, because there's something wrong with him, and because there's something wrong with those around him, it rattles him. It shakes him. The truth of God rattles him, producing an accurate and impassioned sense of need. You see how that develops? All of that reality, all of that sense creates an impassioned need. That leads to the third strand of confession. I need you too. Throughout Psalm 119, we see this peppered in all those stanzas. He pleads for God's help in life's fundamental struggles. His dire need, both internally and externally, in it, he seeks immediate aid because God's promise is to act. In 145, we hear, "Answer me, O Lord." In 146, "Save me." In 149, "Hear my voice. Revive me. I need you to answer me. I need you to save me. I need you to revive me." And the word revive means to give me life, refreshment, sustenance, nourishment. What is the usual, when I say usual, I mean the natural effect of sufferings, troubles, pain, and threat? We have a tendency of turning on the inside, right? Yeah? Sometimes we enjoy brooding. That's one of the things I had to come to a realization, that I actually enjoy brooding over being hurt. You're a wacko, Pastor Ken. Well, you cope, you know? And when you cope without God, you do weird things, wacko things. The brooding becomes familiar and comfortable. You know, I just kind of like hanging out there because I like feeling sorry for myself. Woe is me. Ha ha ha. I'm so miserable. But when we do, our world shrinks into inward preoccupation. Physical pain or the experience of unfairness or anxieties or the need for money, these lay claim to our consciousness. And in so doing, we implicitly turn away from God and sometimes even turn overtly against God. And do we dare say that when we turn away from God or even against Him, that that is sin? Can I say that when I turn inwardly and away from God and begin to brood, that I'm sinning? I am. And so are you. Kit sees it in me. She sees me getting quiet, tight, kind of self-protective, brooding, and disconnected. She sees it. Where does that lead? That sin. What is the inherent effect of that sin? You know what it is? Blindness, forgetfulness, and wandering away. Whatever in my life I would turn to, rather than to God, I would turn there. And it usually has to do with my own well-being, trying to find it in myself through self-gratification, self-pleasure, whatever it might be. The effect is that we turn in on ourselves and turn away from and against God. And even the little sins, irritability, complaining, I say quote unquote, remove the Lord from events in His universe. So sin follows an inward turning inertia, curving in on itself. Yeah. I think having the internet, and this isn't always the case, of course, but how much easier it is to have relationships today through the internet than face-to-face relationships. because of this very thing.
I can click off the computer. I can unfriend somebody. Right?
There's another movement to this, that turning within, the sin that it is and the production of blindness and forgetfulness and wandering, is that if we have any operative conscience at all, what's the usual after effect of this sin? It's a sense of failure, guilt, shame, that painful sense of coming up short, right? You've experienced it. Just shame. And again, however, where are we turning? Within, right? Turning right back within ourselves. We brood about what we've done, how miserable we are, what a terrible person we are, and we hide from God. Or we go into despair, or we mumble cringing apologies, or we start blaming other people. Or we just try harder, right? We're great at trying harder. All this is to say evils, whether done by or done to, tend to create these conversations that don't include God in our mind. Yeah? And I say the reality of the anxiety of insanity is having conversations without God. I think we live in an insane world, to tell you the truth. Well, but Psalm 119 turns the corner. But instead of turning inward, we witness the psalmist turning out toward God. 10 times he simply asks, "Teach me." 6 times he says, "Make me understand." 9 times, "Revive me. I need your refreshment." It isn't that he doesn't know what God says. On the contrary, he knows exactly what God says and exactly what he needs. It's because he knows those wonders of judgment and promise and testimony and command, and because he knows his dull heart and the distraction of his troubles, that he begs God to teach him, to make him alive. He's saying, "I can read it. I can quote it. I can study it, but I want to live it. I want to live it. I'm not dependent on you." He expresses his need in this third strand. We can just become like students, but it's not enough to know. James, in the New Testament, who would be very familiar with the Psalms and his Jewishness and his Jewish audience, warns us not to be hearers only, but to be doers as well. He says the Word of God is like a mirror, revealing what needs to be fixed. What needs to be combed, what needs to be removed. Yeah. He says, how foolish for us to walk away and forget. Forgetting what has been revealed. Falling on the mercies of a great God. Last strand. I am committed to, this may surprise you. He answers to his core convictions. He swears to his core convictions. This is a confession affirming his identity, his hope, and his delight. He has taken God's point of view. He's turned to him and God's intentions to be his very own intentions. Look at the psalm again in 145. "I cried with all my heart, 'Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes.'" Do you hear the commitment? 4 and 46, "I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. You hear his commitments? Do you hear them? Instead of turning in, he's turning out and restating those commitments based on who God is and what he says and what he's done. This man bluntly states his convictions. He asserts his deepest intentions. He knows who he is and whose he is. Brothers and sisters, as I close this, this is a sweet truth about a Christian conscience that the Holy Spirit is producing within us. That I can say all the following things in the same sentence, reflecting these four strands. Lord, you seek me out and show mercy because you are good. Included in that rope, I have gone astray like lost sheep. And in that, seek your servant. And then finally, I do not forget your commandments. It is a sweet reality that the psychology of living faith includes simultaneous awareness of God's grace, those sins that so easily entangle us, our deep need, and the indwelling commitment in our life. You are merciful. I am chief of sinners. That hurts. Have mercy, and I am yours. I am yours. They all go together. Psalm 119 shows us a prayer from Philippians 4. I kind of think that's how Paul survived. Paul knew the Psalms. He grew up on the Psalms. He understood that. He encourages us to pray. In Psalm 119, we find out how to pray and what to pray. Psalm 119 is the prayer of Philippians 4, 4 through 7 in real time. And like a strong rope, the psalmist weaves four strands of confession, entwining these strands and holding on to his God for dear life. Do you see that? For dear life. We're going to take communion. We're going to sit at the table with Jesus, the Jesus who says to the Laodicean church, knock, knock, knock. Knock, knock, knock. Come on in, Jesus. Now you've had it. Jesus is here. No, he says, let me in, and I will sup with you, and you with me. Invitation to relationship. And what I say is, worries of the world chokes out God's word and hinders us from that sweet communion. Let this communion help you remember, be reminded of these confessions. Be reminded. Has God shown mercy on us? Paul says in Ephesians 2, after talking about who we were, lost, opposed to God, but God, rich in mercy, he loved us. Did he seek us? Did he seek us? He came to seek that which was lost. He did. Do we go astray? We did, and he found us. And not only that, we now make commitments to him, recognizing who he is. I think that there is much more to dealing with anxiety in the new covenant. But as you look at Psalm 119, it's not anything less than that, brothers and sisters. It's not anything less than that. I need to keep this. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to you, and we are coming to your table to have a meal with you, to fellowship with you. And Lord, we are thankful for your mercy that you've had on us, which reveals who you are, what you've said and what you've done. And Lord, we have troubles without and troubles within. We confess that to you. And in so doing, we confess, Lord, our need for you to do something in us. And so, Lord, we bring that confession to the table this morning, remembering your promises, remembering your promise to be present, remembering, Lord, that you are near, remembering, Lord, that you have sought us, and, Lord, that you have saved us, and that we continue to need your grace on a daily basis. And, Lord, in so taking this cup, we want to be reminded of our commitments to you. Lord, they're commitments of relationship, not commitments of duty or trying to earn something, but because we want to be in relationship with you, we want to turn to you. So, Lord, as we drink and as we eat, help us truly to remember believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.